Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, the end of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this morning I began kind of an unusual occurrence for all of us, remembering what I've called a debt of gratitude, the ministry of John MacArthur. I outlined the uniqueness of his ministry in history and even gave our local church some ways how we owe him a debt of gratitude, 7 or 8 different points. And my choice was to just highlight a text from his teaching ministry that I know was very important to him, the end of 2 Corinthians 3 through the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4. And so in honor of John's work, we began this morning using his outline of 2 Corinthians 3:18 through 4, chapter 6, as the roadmap for our thoughts this morning and this evening. And we are wanting to obey Hebrews 13:7 to remember those who taught the Word of God to us. His commentary on this passage entitles it, "Looking to the Face of Jesus." And MacArthur pointed out 8 descriptions of this look at the face of Christ. And this morning we covered, first, it is a clarifying look. Second, it is a transforming look. Thirdly, it is a strengthening look. And fourth, it is a purifying look. So we're going to read the text up to as far as we have gotten. And so we'll begin again in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God." And that brings us now to John's 5th description of this look at the face of Christ. And he called this a truth-loving look. A truth-loving look. In the second half of verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." MacArthur writes this, "Paul's message was the plain, pure, unmixed truth of the gospel. The same could not be said, however, for the false apostles in Corinth. They were busy adulterating the word of God for their own purposes. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul denounced them as being guilty of peddling the word of God. They were con men, cheats, charlatans, and frauds, guilty of the same deception of which they falsely accused Paul. No doubt they accused him of tampering with the truth by not preaching the Mosaic law. They probably also insisted that Paul's simplistic message denied the hidden secret things of God, that therefore he was guilty of failing to preach the whole counsel of God. Sadly, many today level the same charges at those who proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea that the Bible alone, apart from psychology, mysticism, or supposed supernatural experiences, contains everything needed to live a joyous, fulfilled, God-honoring life, is derided as quaintly naive and overly simplistic." I mentioned this morning that John had a passion for the church, and we could divide that into kind of 2 parts, 2 broad categories. He had a passion for the ministry of the church, and he had a passion for the ministry to the church. First, his passion for the ministry of the church was seen in the life of Grace Community Church very early on. One of the momentous differences at Grace Church compared to so many other churches was that they developed a culture, and I know for us this feels normal, but it wasn't normal then. They developed a culture of everyone serving in the church to the glory of God. Instead of the usual few paid ministers doing everything, and this resulted in a tremendous output of ministry. In June of 1972, just 3.5 years after John arrived at Grace Community Church, Moody Monthly Magazine wrote an article called "The Church with 900 Ministers." John explained to the author of the article, he said, quote, "The church is nothing but a training place to equip believers to be full-grown saints and to send them out to exercise their spiritual gifts. This was a shift away from the gospel ministry being the duty of the paid shepherds, that somehow the pastors do the ministry and the people just show up and watch. And John implemented, or as he would say, the church implemented, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And this became the norm there. If you've ever been at Grace Community Church, about once a year or maybe once every other year, they publish a list of their deacons and deaconesses. And basically, it's a list of everybody in the church. So they do it a little bit differently than we do, but their view is that everybody is a servant. And so you get this phone book-sized book that says, these are all the servants in the church. It's just easier to say everyone. And that's how it ought to be. And that is in the DNA of our church here. If you join Grace Bible Church, you are joining a ministry. You're not just joining a club. You are joining to serve. And so John was concerned for the ministry of the church, but he was also concerned for the ministry to the church, to be a help to the worldwide church at a foundational level. In the early 1980s, a small Bible college in Santa Clarita was in trouble. The board of directors asked John MacArthur to step in as the president, and the new name of the school was actually his wife Patricia's idea, the Master's College. This would be a way in which believers around the country could ensure that their college-age kids were being trained in the same doctrinal convictions that their parents had been hearing on Grace to You now for many years. It was to give kids a solid liberal arts education with a strong emphasis on Christ and Scripture, which is now the motto of what is now the Master's University, for Christ and Scripture, to enable young people to live deeply impactful lives for the gospel in every walk of Christ. And the impact of this school is being seen around the world now. John always loved the school. He spoke often in chapel, and he could be frequently seen at basketball and baseball games as well. You might not get to see him after church, but if you showed up to a basketball game, you could sit and have a conversation with him. But John had another reason for committing to the presidency of the Master's College. For him, that was not only a good end in and of itself, but it was a vehicle. The Master's College was the accredited organization upon which he could place a graduate program, the Master's Seminary. For some years, numbers of men from Grace Community Church were training for the gospel ministry and carpooling together to John's alma mater, Talbot Theological Seminary in Los Angeles, and this morphed into Grace Community Church actually hosting an extension campus to serve what was now about 90 men who were driving every week a very long distance. But Talbot began to consider a position that was untenable to John. They began to consider training women for the gospel ministry. And so in the spring of 1986, John met with the board of directors of Talbot and asked them to clarify their position. They did clarify their position. Yes, we are going to go in that direction. That same afternoon, he drove back to the campus of Grace Community Church. He went up to the office of Dr. Irv Busnitz, who was heading up the extension program. He poked his head in the door, and he said, "We're on for the fall," meaning we're starting a seminary. We're not going to deal with that garbage anymore. They were pulling all their men from Talbot, and the Master's Seminary would begin in earnest. In fact, two of John's own former professors gave him a call and said, "Hey, I'd like a job in your seminary," and they came over as well and joined the faculty of the Master's Seminary. The Master's Seminary was going to focus on one thing, training men for pastoral ministry with a heavy emphasis on interpreting and preaching the Word of God. The fifth description he gives us here in 2 Corinthians is a truth-loving look, a sixth description of this look at the face of Christ, a privileged look. A privileged look. Beginning in verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." MacArthur writes of Paul, he says, "Paul's preaching was a plain, bold, direct presentation of sin, repentance, and faith. Because of that, the false apostles accused him of being offensive and ineffective. His preaching was alienating people. It was, to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:23. He needed a better marketing plan to overcome consumer resistance. That kind of thinking is prevalent in today's church. Contemporary critics argue for a subtler and less offensive approach to presenting the gospel. Preaching sin, repentance, judgment, and hell is out. User-friendly churches are in. Worship services give way to entertainment designed to make non-believers feel comfortable and not threatened. The thinking is that they will then be open to considering Christ. Underlying much of modern evangelicalism is the heretical idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if it is presented in an ingenious enough way. That view sees unbelievers as consumers for whom the gospel must be cleverly packaged in order to make the sale. John never tried to fit into anyone's preconceived, nice, neat theological mold. He was dispensational because he believed in a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic Bible study method, a literal reign of Christ on earth over a glorified Israel during an intermediate kingdom prior to a final state. And so some people called him dispensational. Other people called him reformed because his doctrine of salvation was such that he defended the doctrines of grace, of God's unconditional divine election of the saints, predestination being preeminent over human free will. So interestingly, the result for John was that he both made and lost friends in every theological camp because he didn't belong in any of them. He refused to be labeled according to whatever box others wanted to put him in. He didn't submit to the theological ideas of others weighing one theologian versus another, saying, I support this theologian but not this one. He never did that. He submitted solely to the text of Scripture. Just a very simple example. Theologians for centuries, and this is a raging debate even today, but for centuries have tried to reconcile the total sovereignty of God over salvation. That, in fact, God chooses those who will be saved, that he has predestined some. But also there's the responsibility of mankind to respond to the gospel, that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual deadness of man, the responsibility of man to repent, how do those two go together? And generally speaking, theologians attempt to mesh them or find an explanation. John's view is much simpler than that. He said, it's above my pay grade to explain that. All that God says about being called by God alone as the elect of God is true. And all that God says about being responsible to repent and to come by faith to Christ, all of that is true. He would say it's past my pay grade to explain to you how that works. They're just both true. They're two sides of the same coin. All we do is proclaim what is true. We give God all the glory for salvation, and we give man all the warning to come to faith in Christ, and both exist together. No explanation needed. Anything that didn't conform to the text of Scripture was to be questioned. John held to a do what is right no matter the consequences attitude because his loyalty only lay in one place, and that was to the Scriptures. That was his loyalty. And in a day when liberal scholars were successfully draining the church of power, MacArthur's preaching was infusing the church with new life and new confidence in the Word of God. In his preaching, he didn't try to be clever or trendy. Now, sometimes he was very clever just because he was creative and his sense of humor came through in his preaching. But his main goal was always to be clear, to make truth understandable. And we've talked about this here, that if you listen to a preacher that sounds so lofty and his ideas are so far above your ability to grasp, that you have no choice but to say, wow, that's so beyond me, it must be amazing. No, John believed with all of his heart that you don't preach down to people, you elevate them to understand the truth. And unlike so many theologians today who try to leave their audiences in awe of their mystical theological powers that the common man can never have, MacArthur's preaching has inspired generations to study the Bible because the Bible is now accessible to them. His preaching essentially consists of the tremendous power of taking the text at face value. And I can attest to this as a student of Scripture and many other pastors I know that have studied under MacArthur, that you look at a seemingly complex text of Scripture, and then when he explains it, you say, that was there all along. Why didn't I see that? Because of his unique ability to make the text understandable. And because of his firm commitment to Scripture and the gospel of Scripture, I mentioned this morning we would talk about some other stands that he took. There was yet another stand that MacArthur took because of his commitment to Scripture. In the early 90s, there was a movement that gained tremendous ground called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And it took off like wildfire to try to form ecumenical bonds and interfaith dialogue, they called it, between Protestants and Catholics. John rejected this wholesale. He called it out for what it was. He argued that the core doctrinal difference of justification by faith alone made Catholicism and the biblical gospel completely incompatible. They're irreconcilable. You can't bring them together. There is no middle ground. He returned to the days of the reformers, openly calling popes false prophets and Catholicism a false religion. He argued that the true church is made up only of those who are regenerate and who have received justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Only they are the church. And speaking of the church, one of the most recent stands was for the church. Amid the 2020 COVID lockdowns, MacArthur refused to have his church obey the edicts of California's governor who attempted to shut down church attendance. MacArthur asserted that the government had no inherent rights to rule the church and had exaggerated the severity of the pandemic just for the purposes of control, and we're all seeing that to be true now. Grace Community Church was involved in multiple lawsuits over this and eventually won every single one of them, including a win to get back all of their legal fees and to receive damages as a result from Los Angeles County. In fact, Grace Community Church helped give courage to countless churches, including ours, to elevate the church as belonging to Christ and not to Caesar. Another stand he took, and I know for many of you these seem like normal things that you already believe, but in evangelicalism in general, they're not normal. But another stand that he took, in all the battles for the inerrancy of Scripture, John's biggest concern was the compromise of the book of Genesis. In 2001, John published a book called Battle for the Beginning. This is a defense of the literal and historical account of Genesis 1 and 2, of creation. And he vehemently stood for a young earth and a literal six-day creation. Because if you compromise on Genesis 1 and 2, and if you let so-called science and so-called human achievement insert itself into how you interpret Scripture, this leads to undermining every other foundational Christian doctrine. And a very simple challenge to those, and this is, by the way, you're in the minority if you believe Genesis 1 and 2 is literal. He had a challenge to those who said that Genesis 1 and 2 is mythological or is symbolic in nature of God's millions of years of creative power or theistic evolution, all the different varieties. His simple challenge was, okay, if Genesis 1 and 2 are symbolic or metaphorical or mythological, at what point in the Bible do you start taking it literally? Where do you start? He outright rejected evolution and any naturalistic explanation for the origin of all things, and he stood firmly on the sufficiency of Scripture. He didn't believe you needed science to tell you what the Bible says. In fact, his assertion was that if God is truly God, then God is certainly capable of explaining things in an understandable manner and how he created all things. And MacArthur asserts that this is precisely what God does in Genesis 1 and 2, that God explains it exactly as it happens and exactly in the way that we can understand it. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day. I mean, it's as simple as it gets. It's written in kindergarten terms. And so we have a privileged look at the face of Christ. MacArthur gives a seventh description of looking at the face of Christ, he called it a humbling look. A humbling look. The verse that he most often signed when he signed his books. Chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. MacArthur explains, unlike the proud, boastful, false apostles, Paul mentioned himself only to express his humility. The apostle frequently declared himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ, who served the church for Jesus' sake. A true look into the face of Jesus is the most humbling experience possible. Those who love Christ and are devoted to serving him will be self-effacing, not self-exalting. They will also humbly serve God's people. Conversely, those who are proud are not looking into the face of Jesus. Their primary concern is with themselves, not the welfare of God's people. Let me repeat that. Conversely, those who are proud are not looking into the face of Jesus. Their primary concern is with themselves, not with the welfare of God's people. MacArthur seemed to have his finger on the pulse of some of the most damaging trends in the church, and he addressed them directly and with vigor. Another stand he took was at the advent of the church growth movement in the late 1970s and early 1980s, and he stood firmly and immediately against this. The seeker-sensitive movement and the church growth movement shifted from looking to Scripture to see what the church ought to be, to looking to unbelievers to ask them what would get them into church. It literally espoused from Rick Warren and others like him a method of going door to door and coming to unbelievers and saying, what would get you into church if we had better coffee, if we served donuts? What would get you there? And so now unbelievers began telling the church how to do church. Hymnals are thrown out. Even secular music starts being played, anything and everything to get unbelievers into a so-called worship service. Preaching now completely changed to go along the lines of how to use Jesus to have a better life. Entire books written on seeker-sensitive preaching. The idea was to ease people toward the gospel so that their conversion to Christ was barely recognizable. Preaching against sin was replaced with preaching to help your shortcomings. Preaching repentance was replaced with Jesus is here for you to be your friend. And the major impact was the mixing of charismatic style music worship with long, loud, repetitive, showy, concert-like so-called worship, because this would attract the crowds. Lighting effects, fog machines, worship band members dancing around on stage, all directly and cleverly designed to create an emotional experience. And listen, I've known people on the inside track of these sorts of things, and it is a definite, clever, purposeful manipulation of people. People are taught from the stage to read the crowd, and if they're getting really excited, now's the time to shift keys, now's the time to turn the lights down, now's the time to do this and that. In his 1993 book, Ashamed of the Gospel, MacArthur critiqued what he saw as a deviation from the clear, uncompromised proclamation of the biblical gospel. And this trend, while it was filling auditoriums, filling stadiums, was watering down the message of the gospel, especially concerning sin, judgment, and the centrality of Christ's atoning work. MacArthur harkened back to Charles Spurgeon's what was called the downgrade controversy. This is in the 19th century. Spurgeon stood against the theological liberalism in his own Baptist Union, and he withdrew his church from the Baptist Union because they were compromising on the inspiration of Scripture, the atonement of Christ, and the eternal punishment. Why? To try to get more people inside the doors of the church. It was the same thing. Instead, MacArthur called for a return to faithful, biblical preaching that prioritizes God's truth over human wisdom and trying to please the culture, and to put it this way, just let the chips fall where they're going to fall. Now, this cultural appeasement trend had a wicked twin brother. The wicked twin brother was the contemporary worship movement. Now, I want to be very precise here. I'm defining contemporary worship not in terms of what instruments are used or how old the songs being sung may be, but contemporary worship is an attitude of entertainment, an attitude of appeasement of man, creation of an emotional experience via some sort of artificial musical means. The idea of worship now becomes restricted to music, and worship is now called a worship experience, as countless church websites still call it. Come visit us and come along with our worship experience. In other words, in a mix of charismaticism and seeker-friendly philosophy, which, by the way, is now permeated across all church lines, no longer was music worship driven by theology, it's driven by emotion. And it's driven by the natural human tendency to respond to stimuli. I've witnessed this personally. People who are having a jovial conversation about something silly with someone else before a so-called worship service starts, and suddenly the loud music starts and their conversation keeps going, but their hands go up in the air in supposed worship. They're just like Pavlov's dogs, just responding to noise. And MacArthur said, no, that's not worship. Theologically vacuous and void songs, many flat-out heretical songs, began dominating the music worship of countless churches. And what was worse is that now it was seen as normal. And we hear this all the time at Grace Bible Church. A guest comes in and they say, wow, you guys still sing hymns. I say, yeah, because the whole church has for all of history. It's just the last few decades where that's gone out. And this all started, all of it started to try to create a worship experience that's pleasing to the unbeliever. MacArthur pointed out on many occasions that an unbeliever is without Christ, and someone who is without Christ cannot worship God. He said on more than one occasion, I could not care less what an unbeliever wants in a worship service. Worship was not to be led by whatever the culture wants, as if by pleasing unbelievers that they'll then come to faith in Christ. That never works. MacArthur staunchly contended that worship is for God, not for me. And I certainly benefit from worship, but worship is an offering unto God. And a so-called worship service that's designed to please people who cannot worship is an affront and abomination to God. In 2012, MacArthur published his book, Worship, The Ultimate Priority. And in this book, MacArthur returns the believer to the truth that true biblical worship is much more than just music or a Sunday morning worship service. True worship encompasses every aspect of a Christian's life as obedient to the Lord. That true, genuine worship is rooted in a deep understanding of the holiness of God, a yearning for the character of God. Not in getting your emotions hyped up by a mediocre electric guitar player jumping around on the stage looking like he just ate three lemons. That's not worship. True worship is a constant desire to glorify God in every aspect. Worship is about God. Worship is for God. Worship is unto God. Worship is to God. Worship is all God. Not here's your coffee and let's get you hyped up. Pagans do that. Another stand that MacArthur took in agreement with the flowering biblical counseling movement, MacArthur pushed back hard against secular psychology as having any use or any bearing in a Christian's life. He pointed out that secular therapies are often in contradiction to Scripture, and he frequently went back to the simplicity of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And he would say, what's hard to understand about this? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. He was a big supporter of the biblical counseling movement, and with the Master's University now offering premier graduate programs in biblical counseling, leading the way in many ways in this area. And I don't know if you could call this a stand, but it was more of an example. In an age where it seems like we used to say every few years, now we say every few months, a prominent pastor is exposed as a charlatan or an adulterer. And in an age in which celebrity pastors believe the lie of their own legend and become very arrogant, MacArthur has always taken a stand for the humble Christian character of the Shepherd of Christ's church. And he lived out this character consistently. He never took credit for the success of his ministry or the countless millions that were impacted. He always said that God merely placed him in the right place at the right time in the right situation when the world was ripe with desperation for expository preaching. He was always self-deprecating, always humorous in person, just a regular guy, never acted like a celebrity, never acted like a superstar. His home was a sweet and peaceful Christian home. They loved to sing hymns in the home, a home filled with prayer and with the music of our faith in Christ. So John gave us, in Paul's look at the face of Christ, a humbling look, and he gives an eighth description that he calls a sovereignly granted look. A sovereignly granted look. Chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. MacArthur explains. Spiritual darkness envelops the unredeemed. Until God shines the light of the gospel in their hearts, He alone can dispel the darkness of sin and ignorance. But at salvation, God qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Jesus declared in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." At salvation, sinners receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when God sovereignly shines that light into sin-darkened hearts through the preaching of the gospel, it brings true knowledge of who Christ is, that He is God incarnate, and that the glory of God shines perfectly in His face. John MacArthur was a 10,000-pound boulder dropped into the peaceful lake of a worldwide church in need of the courage to stand for Scripture alone, and the waves of his ministry will continue on into eternity. John's legacy is profound, a once-in-a-century level of impact. The Master Seminary, having trained thousands of men now pastoring around the world, who are now also training other men around the world, Grace Ministries International, the missions arm of Grace Community Church, sends church planting and pastoral training missionaries around the world, over 100 families worldwide at the moment. In concert with Grace Ministries International, the Master's Academy International sends Master Seminary graduates to a dozen and a half and growing training centers around the world to train indigenous pastors in expository preaching and theology. And just a little statistic to wow you, there are now in at least 80 countries of the world TMS-trained pastors training other men and pastoring churches. 80 countries. Grace to you, the media ministry. The homegoing of John MacArthur won't diminish their impact. My guess is that the ministry will surge as a result of the supporters wanting it to be perpetually available. John's over 400 books will continue to bless the church for generations. His ability to inspire others to multiply ministry has quite literally reached the world. His tremendous ability to make truth understandable and relatable while never watering it down will continue to be a model to countless preachers and generations to come. Books will be written by John, and one that I hope will be written in the coming years is a detailed analysis of his preaching. Of course, one of his most notable achievements was preaching through the entire New Testament, not just sliding by, but covering word by word by word every single verse. It took 40-some years, and just by God's providence, our family had the privilege of being in the congregation at Grace Community Church the night he finished the very last passage in the very last book that he preached, the Gospel of Mark, and the place erupted with about 5 minutes of a standing ovation at that achievement. It's a wonderful moment. In the 1990s, MacArthur began work on the MacArthur Study Bible. And yes, he had help from seminary faculty, but having been around that whole milieu for quite a number of years, I happen to know that for a period of over 3 years, John came to the office 2 hours early and stayed 2 hours late, and he edited and rewrote and researched until every single note, Genesis through Revelation, was exactly what he envisioned, a robust study tool that would benefit pastors and lay people alike. And being concerned at the possibility that certain Bible translations were going to now come out with revisions that caved into gender ideology, in the last few years, as you well know, John headed up the project to rework the New American Standard Bible with new research, fresh scholarship, and what we now have as the Legacy Standard Bible. In fact, just a few days ago, Dr. Ken Ham, the president of Answers in Genesis, he remarked that he likes the Legacy Standard Bible so much that he's going to change all of his lectures and talks over to the LSB. In 1980, wanting to be a help to other pastors, John hosted the first Shepherds Conference, and for quite a few years, it actually went twice per year, growing from less than 100 pastors to now some years over 5,000 men in attendance. And Shepherds Conference for decades now has served as a rallying point for like-minded pastors and elders to be trained, to be refreshed, to interact, and to rejoice that they're not ministering the gospel alone. And of course, during all these years of faithfully preaching the Word of God at a world-class level, he served as president and then chancellor of the Master's University and Seminary. I think if any man deserves to take a rest, it's John MacArthur. And I have to wonder, how loud was his "well done, good and faithful servant"? I would imagine that it rocked the halls of heaven. MacArthur closes his study on 2 Corinthians 3:18 through 4:6 with these words. In this rich passage, Paul has revealed that the essence of the Christian life involves fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to him begins the Christian life. Justification is the basis for living the Christian life. Sanctification, and will be believers' occupation throughout eternity. Glorification. I cannot make this point too strongly. If I had to boil down one all-important concept that impacted all that John MacArthur did, it would have to be sufficiency of Scripture. And I'd like to ask for your patience. I want to close with a collection of quotes by John in a book he edited in 2016 called The Inerrant Word, Biblical, Historical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspectives. And I want you to listen to this seasoned student of the Scriptures, who by the time even this was written, had been shepherding God's people for 5 decades. In order to gain acceptance in the postmodern society, the church became soft on sin and error. Capitulation, surrender, was masked as tolerance. Compromise, redefined as love, and doubt, extolled as humility. So-called evangelicals started to champion the message that we all worship God, and those willing to stand for truth were dismissed as divisive and uncouth. Some books can change a person's thinking, but only the Bible can change a sinner's nature. It is the only book that can totally transform someone from the inside out. When God's word is proclaimed and defended, it goes forth with spirit-generated power. The world, the church rather, has always managed to grow amid the fiercest worldly antagonism. It's a pattern that was established in the first generation of church history. Acts 12 records how James, the first apostolic martyr, was killed by direct order of Herod. That immediately launched a violent, systemic, worldwide persecution. But don't miss how Luke summarizes the impact of this persecution on the church. He ends that same chapter with this report: the word of God increased and multiplied. By the second century, Tertullian was saying that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The pattern continues even now. Just in the past half century, the church has grown behind communist iron curtains and amid horrible persecution, while in the free Western Europe, a fascination with theological novelty and the corresponding move away from Scripture has left churches declining. If you survey all church history, you will discover an unsettling fact. the most pernicious and spiritually devastating assaults on the church have always come from within, via subtle attempts to undermine the authority of Scripture. Artful deceit is more dangerous and more destructive than open rebellion. Wolves don sheep's clothing. Satan and his demonic minions disguise themselves as angels of light. They always insist that the church must adapt her strategy, adapt her methodology, or she will lose the next generation. That very claim is a subtle attack on the authority of Scripture. So how did John fight this tendency to undermine the Bible? By never deviating from the one singular source of spiritual authority and by believing in the power and efficacy of the Scriptures in the lives of the hearers. I want to close with just a bit of a personal note, if you'll indulge me for a moment. Sylvia and I were talking this afternoon. We both first heard John's preaching as teenagers, and it was radically different than the preaching we heard in our churches. It was completely different. For me, I first heard John driving in my car. I was, I have to admit, looking on the radio for a baseball game, and I came across this guy teaching, and in a minute, I was so enamored, I pulled over. I was early years in college. I pulled over in a wooded area, and I just sat and listened to the Word of God. My very first exposure to expository preaching as a young adult. I've personally learned from John many things about the gospel ministry that I pray are a benefit to all of you. Here are a few things I've learned. Despite all of his involvements, he never forsook study for all the other demands of ministry. He let other things go undone if necessary. And if you were ever a part of planning for John to be at an event, you bit your nails because he did not mind canceling at the last minute because he needed to study the Bible. I learned that the Word of God must get into the preacher before it gets into the pulpit. I learned that John never preached to please people but to form Christ in them, and yet his people had a definite sense of his love and care and concern. I learned that John treated the church as made up of the saved, not pandering to what might please unbelievers. This is an example. Early in his early years at Grace Community Church, he took away visitor parking. If you've ever gone to churches and it says visitor parking, and instead he created parking for the members who had been there the longest, that they get to be the ones who walk the least amount because they've been faithful for so many decades. He was fearless in church discipline, because the purity of the church was of infinite more importance than what the press thought or what anyone thought. He wanted Christ's church pure. He always preached to the church to disciple the believers, but with an eye to the inevitable unbelievers among them, making frequent and pleading appeals to the gospel of Christ, to believe the gospel. People accused him of being a hyper-Calvinist, that you just believe God's going to save whoever. If you ever listen to the end of many of his sermons, he gives a plea to come to faith in Christ. John never felt it necessary to defend or answer his detractors and critics, and for the most part, he just completely ignored them. He faithfully proclaimed truth. He believed heavily in the responsibility of a faithful shepherd to teach his own flock, but also to have some impact in the world. This was taken from his love of church history and the many faithful men who wrote and taught outside the walls of their own churches. He was an unashamed dispensationalist and unashamedly reformed in his doctrine of salvation, all based on the fact that, as he often said, God says what he means and means what he says. The Bible is understandable. Take it at face value. He rarely talked about himself in his preaching, the occasional story here and there. He interacted playfully with his congregation from the pulpit. He was never a stand-up comedian, but he was able to connect with his people in wit and with humanity in ways that were delightful, and you could sense the love. He was dedicated to the course of verse-by-verse expository preaching, yet some of his most memorable times of shepherding the flock of God, the most impactful, happened when he diverted to an important topical series to address a specific need in the church. He believed that the church should never be treated like they're dumb and just preached down to. He preached at a high yet understandable level, and he taught the church to have an appetite for many hours of preaching in a given week. He believed that his job and the church's job is just to stay faithful, to worship Christ as the gathered body, and to be salt and light, never deviating, never adjusting, never trying to go with whatever the culture says might be the next thing. He never once changed strategies. He never changed techniques. He never changed angles. It was always open your Bible to explain the Word of God, apply the Word of God. And he never, ever lost faith that the preached Word of God radically changes lives so as to be unrecognizable from their previous lost state. I like to tell this story because this is the only time that I can recall John MacArthur taking a text of Scripture out of context. But he used it as an illustration, so he gets a pass. I remember him talking about David and Goliath as an illustration as it relates to the preached Word of God and how the church is to do church. And his illustration from David and Goliath was that King Saul gave David, remember, his armor to wear to go and face Goliath. But David didn't wear it. He said, I'm not used to this. I'm going to just do what I've always done that always has worked. And MacArthur's point was, what has always worked in the church? We worship God. We honor Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We open the Word of God. We bow the knee to Christ. He is our King. We listen to the Word. We obey the Word. We love one another. We cherish each other. And we keep doing this until Christ returns. We don't put on any other fancy armor. We don't do anything else. We just bring the simple sling and stone of the Word. And it will slay sin. It will slay all that lies before us. I never forgot that illustration, and I chuckle when I think about it because no man knew context better than he does. But that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us. That, Lord willing, if Christ tarries and we're still here 10 years from now or 20 years from now or 30 years from now, that we're just doing the same thing, being faithful. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now, just taking a moment, a very, very brief moment, one day, to remember a faithful brother who has left an impact that will continue on until Christ returns. And certainly, the impact of John's ministry through your power and through your help is so deeply felt in our own church and always will be, barring some horrible spiritual catastrophe here. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Hebrews 13:7 that reminds us to remember those who taught us, that we might look to their lives as an example. I pray for those who are here right now, who are listening in this room, who are listening online, who perhaps may be tempted to deviate from the path, who may be tempted to think there's something new, something better, something beyond Christ. Oh, Lord, shock them. Bring them back to the simple track of faithfulness. That we love and we serve our Savior Jesus Christ until he comes. Lord, we pray that whatever impact John MacArthur has had on our church would continue on, not for the sake of John's memory, but for the sake of the honor of Christ, for the sake of the lost that will hear the gospel, for the sake of the church that need to be called to righteousness, for the sake of the gospel which thrills the believer and which convicts the unbeliever. I pray, Lord, we would be faithful. I pray we would not be found wanting, but that we would be found as those who have obeyed the head of the church, Jesus Christ, whom John MacArthur served his whole life. And we would endeavor to follow in his footsteps and be faithful to the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.